You know, the Pope talks about visiting some of these places and getting faith, increasing your faith by doing these activities. And yet we know Romans 10:17 says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so when people say, well, I need more faith, or I don't have enough faith, I just can't have faith enough, well, it's because they're testifying to their own ignorance or their own belief in the Word of God. Faith comes by the Word of God. You've got to understand what the words say in order to have faith. You just don't have what they call blind faith in nothing. It's faith in something. And so it's we put our faith in the Word of God. Now this week we're talking about the Beatitudes and salvation. And so this may be a title you would see maybe at a Catholic church or some other church that doesn't rightly divide. Yet we're going to look at it dispensationally. And so we're going to take a look closely at this kingdom charter of Matthew chapter 5 and these blessings, which is what the word Beatitudes means. They're blessings, which is why they all start with blessed. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek. And what it has to do with us today, if at all, and we'll find out that it does not have anything to do with us today. The blessings that are spoken about by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 refer to the coming kingdom, are written to the disciples and the nation Israel in general, and you cannot do what these blessings say you need to do to get salvation. And so Matthew chapter 5 is a very important passage because for centuries this passage has been preached on about the way that you get blessed, okay, that you get saved is what they imply from that. The way you inherit the kingdom, you know, the spiritualized kingdom of God, is that you do these things. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as you've heard it called, is what people preach in order for you to get saved. There are thousands, obviously millions, from the article we read earlier, who will turn to Matthew chapter 5, okay, in order to get what they need to do to gain favor with God. Not to get political here, but Barack Obama back in March, if you remember, in 2008, he made a comment about the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to read it just because it points to the fact that people lift up in their minds Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being holier scriptures or being more important scriptures than the rest of the Bible. The red letters are what is more important for you. That's why they make them red, right? But you and I know that the gospel for this age, the gospel for this dispensation, are found in Paul's letters from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, no one goes there. There's too much doctrine in there. There's not enough stories. You know that there's more doctrine in Paul's letters than there are in the entirety of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined. Okay, and that's because of the nature of the writing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are narratives, right? Paul's letters are epistle, which means that he's writing to people to instruct them about the doctrine. Right? He's not telling stories, which is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John does. They tell the story of Jesus' life on earth. Now, you can find doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is one place that is packed with doctrine. Okay, and so when we get to Matthew 5 here, we're going to be looking at some doctrine. Barack Obama said back in March 2nd, 2008, in front of a crowd of students at Hocking College in Nelsonville, Ohio, he was referring to his position that homosexuality doesn't make his belief in the constitutional right for people to be homosexual and that it's not a sin and this sort of thing, and the right to abort babies and to kill babies is something that doesn't make him any less Christian. Okay, and he justified this by saying, if people find that controversial, then I would just refer them to the Sermon on the Mount, which I think is, in my mind, for my faith, more central than an obscure passage in Romans. And I thought that really pointed to the idea that people have about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that somehow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John bear more weight than any other book of the Bible, okay? Because they're the red letters. Those are the words that Jesus spoke, right? Well, did not Jesus, the Word, John 1:1, write the Old Testament, right? Did not Jesus speak the words to Paul and by inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, write all of Scripture? And so why is it just these letters that are red? And of course, you know about the Jesus Project, right? You've heard of the Jesus Project, where they go to the red letters and even analyze them to say, well, are these really the words of Jesus? And they'll throw out the words they don't think actually Jesus said. You know, so they come up with this new book of Jesus' sayings. It's called Q. Heard of Q, right? So it's Q, which is a book of Jesus' sayings more specific than the red letters, which, wow, even more taken out of your Bible. But anyway, not to chase that rabbit trail. The idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are more superior than the book of Romans, I thought was delicious in Barack's statement, because on our outline today, we've got the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, which is what he was referring to. And at the top of your outline, see that verse I have there? Romans 4, 5, and 8. And so some obscure passage in Romans speaks about your blessedness, that God does not impute sin to you, and it's not of works of righteousness which you have done. It's them that believe on him that justifies the ungodly. Your faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, that doesn't seem very obscure to me, and it seems pertinent to your salvation. And you will not find that gospel of the grace of God in all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and that's what we're going to cover today. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. How's that for an introduction? Matthew chapter 5. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, in case you don't know, because Jesus had to go up to a mountain to teach his disciples because he was so famous, great multitudes were following him around. In Matthew chapter 4, if you back up a few verses at the end of the chapter, before Matthew chapter 5, we see the context of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, most people will gloss right over that verse and say, oh, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, just like you and I. In fact, that tells us something very specific, that what he's teaching is not the gospel of the grace of God. He is not teaching the preaching of the cross. He's not talking about his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. He's not talking about your justification through the blood that he's going to shed in the years to come. Right? He's not doing that. He's preaching the gospel, the good news, of the kingdom, which you can find definition for in Mark 1:14. Which is the coming of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the good news to Israel, who have been waiting for 1,000 years for the promised coming kingdom that God had promised to them, as we saw last week, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now this also is pertinent. I need to bring attention to it because when Jesus came, one of the main things he did was preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal people. Okay, in fact, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't find very many times where Jesus sits down and explains a lot of doctrine, though he does teach a lot of doctrine, and he was a good teacher. Like I said before, Paul clarifies what Jesus did a lot more than what Jesus himself said while he was on earth. Okay, because we know it was kept secret. And so the majority of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus going around performing miracles. He talks about the coming kingdom. He performs miracles. Talks about the coming kingdom. Performs miracles. Woe unto the scribes and Pharisees. Performs the miracles. He dies, and that's the story. Okay. No, it's not until Paul that he clarifies and amplifies what he actually did. So Matthew 4:24 or 23, he's healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, for the sake of identifying himself as the Messiah, proving that his gospel, the coming kingdom, is true. When the kingdom comes, according to the prophets, there will be no more sickness and disease. When the kingdom comes, there can be no lame enter into the kingdom. And so when he's preaching the kingdom has come, it's very natural for you to say, well, what about the environment that the kingdom has been prophesied to bring? You know, peace, prosperity, health, wealth, right? Well, look what Jesus does. Doesn't he create bread out of thin air? Right? Doesn't he provide for the physical needs of his disciples? And doesn't he go around healing everybody? Right? Well, that's a pretty good sign that his message is true. And so, verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, and those which were possessed, possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. In other places I don't have on your outline, looking up in your concordance, Jesus healed them all. Okay? He didn't bring 10 up on stage and go, look, I can heal. He healed them all. Okay, they touch the hem of his garment and he heals them. That's very different than what you see today from today's faith healers. And without going into much in that, we can all see that's kind of silly. What needs to happen? But Jesus, when he performed these healings, it was the rule that people would get healed. It was not the exception. Okay, contrary to what's going on today. Verse 25: there followed him great multitudes of people because of his fame, because of his healing, because of his preaching of the kingdom. And great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan, which are the areas within and around Israel. Okay, we know Jesus came to his own, John 1, and his own received him not. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so Matthew chapter 5, we know that the context of his message already is to and about the nation Israel. Right? We're going back into a time of prophecy before the revelation of the mystery was made known, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you Gentiles were called uncircumcision. You Gentiles were without hope, without God, without Christ. Okay, Romans 9 tells us that Jesus Christ came to Israel. Okay, so these are things that we need to set down as a foundation before we get into Matthew 5. But Matthew 5 verse 1, Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain. Obviously to get away from the multitudes, right? And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And so he's going to speak to his disciples, who he says elsewhere in Matthew 16 are going to be the judges of the 12 tribes, going to be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, these great multitudes he's been speaking and healing. And so he gives his disciples in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 what's typically called the constitution of the kingdom, or the kingdom charter. Okay, he gives them a set of rules, a definition, a description of what this kingdom is going to be, because these disciples are going to preach it and are going to lead it, right? They're going to lead people into the kingdom, because Christ knows he's going to go away for a while and come back, right? So that's what's going on here. So he opens his mouth and he teaches them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So down through verse 11 and 12, there are what's typically called the Beatitudes, the blessings. Notice, first of all, that the subject of these verses are the poor, those that mourn, the meek, okay, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? And what about these people? What do they get? Well, they get the kingdom of heaven, comfort, the earth, filled with righteousness, they obtain mercy, they shall see God, become children of God, and again the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So this is what these people get. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, I was talking to Jenny yesterday, it's interesting to note that when Jesus comes and preaches the kingdom, most everything that Jesus does is not new. What's new about it is that the kingdom is at hand. Okay, but the things that he says describing the kingdom, the things that he says describing the law, were written before. That's why he often says, I come to fulfill what was written about in the law and the prophets. And so when he talks about these blessings here in Matthew chapter 5, most often he's quoting Old Testament verses. This isn't a new thing. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 through 28. Moses wrote in the law, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known. So, there's a blessing and a curse set before the nation Israel. It's the law, right? And what is Jesus here presenting in Matthew chapter 5? Blessings. To all men? No. To certain people who are obeying the commandments of the Lord. Okay? It's not to the proud. It's not to the sinful. It's not those who seek wickedness. It's not to sinners. It's to the poor, the meek, those that mourn, the merciful. You see? That's the key to understanding the Beatitudes. This is a conditional passage, like the Gospel of the Kingdom was. You'll only enter the Gospel of the Kingdom, like he says later on in the chapter, if your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Okay? That's how you're going to enter the kingdom. Right, and so in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 5 verse 3, you need to be poor in spirit. Right? Now, first off, we need to understand that some of these attributes, when we understand the things that are right and wrong, we understand they're right and wrong at any time throughout history. Okay, God's righteousness is God's righteousness. Even in this age, when we're saved by grace through faith, we're not saved to sin, we're saved to serve righteousness. Right? But the issue here that we're talking about is salvation. How do you get salvation? Here, salvation to Israel was the kingdom of heaven. Salvation was when they're delivered from their enemies, entering the kingdom, and that's where they would get blessings and forgiveness from God. And to enter the kingdom, they had to show these attributes. They had to perform these good works. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? He didn't say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, because you love me so much. You know, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? If you confess me before men, then I will confess you before others. So it's a very conditional passage. It's a works for works passage. God will perform when you perform. Right? And that's what the prophets said. The prophets came and preached to Israel saying, repent, repent, because you're not performing right, so God's not going to perform right against you. You need to perform right so God can perform right against you. So that's the issue here. Let's go through these individually here as fast as we can and see individually what they're referring to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poor in spirit is what David refers to in Psalms chapter 51, verse 17. Poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in spirit. Okay, your spirit is so large. It's what we would call arrogant or proud, right? And so instead of being proud, which we know the Psalms and the Proverbs speak so much against, these people need to have a poor in spirit. They need to be humble. They need to be contrite. And when they are humble, contrite, poor in spirit, they will inherit the kingdom of God. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Okay, so here's David in Psalm 51, and he's talking about how he sinned and how God has forgiven him of sins because he's confessed his sins, and his heart is just broken open, right? He's got a contrite heart, a broken spirit, and it's this that God desires. Jesus says elsewhere to the Pharisees, I don't desire your sacrifices, I desire your repentance, right? I want a clean heart. I don't care about how clean you are on the outside. So that's Jesus' message, Psalm 51, 17. I need those who are poor in spirit. You will receive the kingdom of God. Now, on a side note, I'd mentioned Barack Obama earlier. Politicians like Sermon on the Mount because it addresses so many social issues. It addresses the kingdom of God on earth. It addresses what we need to do in order to have the kingdom on earth. Of course, every politician preaches the kingdom on earth. You know, whether they know it or not, they preach prosperity, wealth, and the kingdom, basically. Peace and all this. And they think that somehow, and Christians who follow that same line of thinking, think that by doing these things, by quoting these verses enough, it will happen. Okay? The newsflash that Paul tells us is that it will not happen. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We live in a present evil world. Okay? You cannot, it's been proven in Scripture, you will not do these things. Okay? That's the idea of grace. That's why God's grace is needed, even to these folks here in Matthew chapter 5. But those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you look around, you do not see the kingdom of heaven on earth. Okay, by quoting these verses, by studying these as if they're written to and about you today, you're naive. You can't say any other way. Because the outcomes of these blessed people are not happening. The poor in spirit today, those that are humble, are not inheriting the kingdom of God. Okay, look around. Look at the proud. Who's running the banks? I'm sure they're not poor in spirit. Okay, and so it's not occurring, right? How else can you say it? Paul says about the poor in spirit, Romans 3:22. That the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no spirit. Paul does not present an attitude of your heart that you need to have in order to get salvation. He presents the righteousness of God, which is unto all and upon all them that are poor in spirit. No, that believe. Okay? So it's not a matter of how humble you are, whether you get the righteousness of God, Romans 3:22. It's whether you believe or not. Do you put your trust in what Christ did on the cross? It's not our attitude that saves us, it's what we believe. Romans 4, verse 5, the verse on the top of your outline, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith gets him righteousness. Okay, it's not the poorness of your spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this should be obvious today. Look around the world. Look in all over Africa. Right? Look in Burma. Look in China. There's a lot of people mourning. Are they being comforted? Okay, it's a very simple, obvious question and answer. No, they're not being comforted. And yet people think Matthew 5 is for us today, that if only you mourn, you will be comforted. What? It's not happening. It won't work. Okay? And I'm not saying this to speak against Jesus. I serve the Lord Jesus as he gave the message of grace to the Apostle Paul. Okay? The instructions of Matthew 5 are the constitution of the kingdom. The kingdom is not here today. Matthew chapter 5, or verse 5. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now look at Zechariah chapter 12. There's an issue here with the mourning. As Jesus teaches his disciples that when he returns, they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn. Okay, and those that mourn, they shall receive the blessing here. Here we get to Zechariah. Who took Zechariah out of my Bible? There it is, Zechariah 12. Verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Obviously, it's a reference, looking back at it, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his being pierced on the cross. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Okay. Mourning, great mourning. Why are they mourning? Because the Lord is returning to set up the kingdom, and look, he's the one they crucified. Oh no. You know, that big mess up there, big wrong. So they're mourning, they're weeping because of what's happened, and this is the return of the Lord to set up the kingdom, and verse 9 and verse 10. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. There's John the Baptist. Right? So those who mourn are comforted when the Lord returns and their iniquity is forgiven. In chapter 51, the same book, verse 11 and 12. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. It's talking about the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 51. Look at Isaiah 61. This verse Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4. He said, "This is what I've come to do, to set up the kingdom." Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord of God, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He that has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening up of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. See, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness and planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So those that are mourning, the beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, that's when the kingdom comes, when he comes to set up the kingdom. He proclaims the liberty, right? He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord and comfort to those that mourn. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," that's a kingdom reference. He's referencing Isaiah 61, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 41, Zechariah 12, and saying there are going to be people who are mourning, and they will be comforted because the kingdom is coming, and that's where they're going to get comfort. Right? That's where righteousness will reign. Speaking of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Actually, before we go there, we've got to address this mourning issue. this is important. We saw in Zechariah chapter 12, when Jesus returns, they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn. Right? The cross was preached to Israel as a murder indictment in Acts 2 and 3. Peter preached condemnation to them who crucified the Lord of glory. Right? He was confirmed among you with many miracles, and you slew him, put him on a tree. Well, Paul preaches something a little different about the cross. He preaches your reconciliation by his piercings. Okay? We're not mourning that he died. We're glorying, Galatians chapter 6, that he died. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says that you have reconciliation through the death of his son. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that Jesus was made sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? The cross is good news to you and I. We preach the cross as the gospel. We are at peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And how are we at peace with God? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He hath abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in our body, in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see? So the cross is what accomplishes peace for you. Whereas the cross is the cause of the mourning in Matthew chapter 5. But they will be comforted, don't worry, because the comfort comes when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. Well, you and I are comforted, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, based on the cross, based on what he accomplished for you at the cross. So we comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, comfort one another with these words. Back to Matthew 5. I know we've already taught before, previously, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books and talking about the coming kingdom of Israel. But as we hit some of these more popular passages, you see that it becomes very evident, even in the details of the verses, that what this referring to here is something that cannot happen to you today and for you today. Okay, it was something given to Israel as they enter the kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, so we have here the meek. Who are going to inherit the earth. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 11. Okay, now, Paul does not speak much about a kingdom on earth for you. In fact, earthly things are not something that you're supposed to look upon. Colossians chapter 3, you're to set your affections on things above, right? Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes that you are positioned in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Okay? So he says you've got a position of power that Christ has achieved for you in heavenly places. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says your spiritual blessings are in heavenly places with Christ, in Christ. And so this is an opposite teaching than the meek inheriting the earth. So in order to inherit the earth, which was the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're not even inheriting the earth. You see, the earth was never promised to you. Ephesians chapter 2, you're strangers from the covenants of promise. And so what we get, our inheritance, is in heavenly places. Our inheritance comes by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come because of a promise given to a father. You see, we're Gentiles. We didn't have any covenants, we didn't have any promises. Right? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we put our trust in. Here, if you are meek, you will inherit the earth. And of course, meek, we've mentioned before, the definition of meek is someone who takes wrong, right? Someone who takes the hits and keeps on going, right? Doesn't seek revenge, they're meek. Right? Meek is not someone who's weak, they're actually strong because they're withholding their vengeance. They're meek, they're long-suffering. And they will inherit the earth. Their time will come, their reward will be given, right? The meek will have their share. You say, that's the inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, 8, and 10 tell you that Christ died for you when you were without strength, you were sinners and enemies of God. That's when Christ died for you. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, here those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. Okay? Now, that's a right thing. I'm not saying it's a wrong passage. They should be blessed if you're seeking after righteousness. Even today, you seek after righteousness, that should be a good thing. Right? But here, blessing comes as a result of that, for they shall be filled in the kingdom. Right? for they shall be filled. Blessed are they, for they shall be filled. Now, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness during Jesus' earthly ministry, during the history of Israel, had a specific reference here. Because what was going on, I was reading Jeremiah just yesterday, what was going on, the prophets would denounce the pastors, denounce the prophets, denounce the priests of Israel, because they were not concerned with the righteousness of the law. They're performing the sacrifices of the law, keeping the ordinance of the law, but they were refusing the weightier matters, judgment, mercy, truth. Right? They're totally ignoring these. And so that was the reprimand. And so those who seek after righteousness, they're the ones that are going to be filled, not those who are ignoring the weightier matters of the law. Look at Matthew 23, verse 1 through 4. Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They all knew this. He says, though, "Therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." The problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they were hypocrites. Okay? They were in the position to administer the law. Jesus does not say, you don't have to perform the law. He says, do what they bid you observe. Do the law. Do the ordinances. Offer the sacrifices. Okay? But do not ignore the weightier matters. He says, do not do as they do after their works, because they administer the law in all the sacrifices, and then turn around and disobey the righteousness of the law. In their works, they show that they're condemned. Right? It says in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So there was a great injustice going on here. There's a great unrighteousness among the leaders. In Psalm 72, verse 1 through 3, we read that when Jesus reigns over the nation Israel and over the world, he will reign with righteousness. He will not be unjust. The kingdom is the time when God administers the law as it should have been administered. Psalm 72, verse 1. "I give the king," or "give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness." Okay, so you've got peace in the kingdom. You've got actual righteousness. Now, surely, you can't look around at this country or any other country in the world and say, we are the pillars of righteousness. Come on. You know, that's not what's going on today. I know sometimes Christians are disillusioned about what's going on, but we need to open our eyes a little bit. We're not living in the kingdom. Okay? There are so many unrighteousnesses going on out there. Which is why, if you haven't noticed, you know, some of the other Christians who are just as ignorant, you know, proclaim God's judgment on America and the world because of the unrighteousnesses. So it's just totally inconsistent. What Paul teaches about this, actually look at Isaiah 11. We'll get back to Paul. Isaiah 11, verse 4. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." It lists seven spirits of the Lord there. This is a reference to Jesus Christ and the Messiah. "It shall make him of quick understanding," in verse 3. "In the fear of the Lord, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor." Okay. He's not going to judge upon how they look or how they sound, but with righteousness for this, the meek of the earth. "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins." We need to elect that guy. That's the guy you elect right there. Okay, that's not the guy you see on the ballot every year. Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 9. "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." So you see, when Christ reigns, he will judge the world, and the world will learn righteousness. This is something that the kingdom people hoped for. Okay. Now, Paul talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he declares there's none righteous, no, not one. Right? We've all been given up in sin, Romans 1 and 2. Romans 11, God counts us all in unbelief. Romans 5, I mentioned before, verse 6, 8, and 10. We have people who are not strong in the faith, right? Not strong in righteousness. They're enemies and sinners, and that's when Christ dies for them. Okay, it's not because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. So you see, salvation comes not as a result of the works of people in this age. It comes despite it, and that's God's grace. Where in Matthew chapter 5, the kingdom would come to those who thirsted after righteousness. That's why Jesus, in his earthly ministry, took the kingdom away from the Pharisees and the scribes. It says, I give it to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof, which was the disciples and his followers, who were seeking after righteousness. Okay, remember what he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things be added unto you. So you see, those who sought after it would be blessed. Verse 7 in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And again, this is one of those things where, by our experience, we can see that this is not happening today. The merciful are not receiving mercy. You don't get a tit for tat today. Sometimes you do things and you don't get any recompense for it. You don't get any gratitude for it. You're merciful to people and they turn around and slap you in the face. I mean, you don't get mercy necessarily in response. Now, sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Right? But when the Lord reigns, the world will learn righteousness. And here the merciful will receive mercy. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, not what to pray, he says, pray like this. And one of the things he says is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. In the kingdom, you'll receive mercy when you give it. Remember the parables Jesus taught about the man who is forgiven, and then he goes to his servants and forgives them, you know, their debts, right? And he says that then the unjust servant or the unrighteous servant or whatnot would not forgive his servants. And so even though he was forgiven, he would not forgive others their debts. See, that's being merciful, right? And so those who show mercy will receive mercy. The prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 is that the God would forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he explains it even more after the prayer. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so, you see, it's conditional mercy there, which is what Matthew 5, verse 7 teaches. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What about the unmerciful? No mercy for them. No mercy. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Paul preaches something a little better than mercy. In case you don't know, mercy and grace are different. Mercy is something where you are pardoned even though you've done wrong. Okay, something you've done wrong, you don't get the punishment you deserve. Well, grace is beyond that. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve, you see. And so grace is getting something. You've heard all this definition between mercy and grace. Paul preaches grace. What's interesting about this, I did a little bit of research on this, and you can do your own. It's very simple. In all of the Old Testament, the word grace appears 39 times. Okay? In Peter, James, and John's writings of the New Testament, it's Hebrews, the Revelation, and everything they wrote. Okay? You see the word appear 29 times. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the word appear a whopping 4 times. And 3 times it's in the same passage, within 2 verses. It says 3 times. The fourth time is when Jesus waxed strong in the Lord and grew in grace. Okay, never refers to salvation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the New Testament, nor the Old Testament. In Paul's writings, okay, 13 measly books, 100 pages in some of your Bible, compared to the 1,700 other pages in your Bible, he mentions grace 91 times. Okay, now, of course, he's preaching the same message Jesus did and the disciples did, but he mentions grace so much more. Why is that? Because he was the apostle of grace. It's the dispensation of grace. Okay, you're saved by grace. And so when it comes to being merciful, Paul's not just preaching mercy upon those who have mercy. He's preaching grace to all. He's preaching grace upon those sinners who don't deserve any mercy. Right? It's grace that he preaches. So 91 times he preaches it. So that's something, just a simple illustration to show people there's a difference here, you see. All the Old Testament, 39 times, that's it. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just 4 times, never referring to salvation. And Paul always refers to salvation 91 times. Okay? He's not preaching the same message in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. By the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 was the reference I put down there for Paul. He talks about the Lord being rich in mercy. Ephesians 1, verse 7, we have forgiveness of sins through the riches of His grace. Right? We get forgiveness, redemption, justification, we're sanctified, we're washed, we're justified, we're glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get all of this freely, okay, even though we don't deserve it, because of God's grace and our faith put in it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, people are in a big to-do, like I mentioned earlier, about seeing Mary, right? But here, people shall see God. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophecy and the promise was that I will dwell among my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Okay, He will reside with them. That was the whole type of His glory, being in the Holy of Holies. Right, that He would dwell there. Now, of course, back in the Old Testament, He could not actually walk among them. Only Moses could see Him, remember? Because the people were so unholy, were so imperfect. So He had to be put away in the Holy of Holies, lest the people die. Right? But He will walk among them. And of course, Jesus, when He became flesh, did walk among men. Right? And Israel did see Him, though not in His glory. Remember when Jesus told His disciples, there will be some who live here who will not die until they see the kingdom and its glory? Then in the next verse, He takes three up to a mountain and He shows His kingdom glory, His God in all glory, and they're just stunned. You know, they're like, wow, let's make some tents. Maybe we can stay up here for a while. And so they didn't all see His glory, but there will be a time when He will live among them. And they will not have a need for the sun, Revelation 21, because the light of the Lord will brighten the earth. Right? I don't know what that means. That's amazing. Out of Him will flow living waters. Right, His words, and there will also be a river of life in Revelation 21. And so that's interesting things to look at. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, the pure in heart, they shall see God. Now this is also a quote from the Psalm, Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. You may know the song, right? Created me a clean heart. By the way, that song is asking God to do something that He's already done. So when you sing it, know that it's already been done. Then explain to yourself how silly it is to sing and ask God for something He's already done. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, verse 1. The world and they that dwell therein, for He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath a clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So if you want to be among the tabernacle, right? If you want to be in the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place, you have to be qualified with clean hands and a pure heart. No one could just go up there on their own. They've got to have a clean hands and a pure heart. And so Matthew 5 says, blessed are they that have a pure heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24, that's what he's referencing right there. And of course, when is this time when the Lord is on the hill? When is this time where the holy place is where the Lord's at? That's Isaiah 2. That's the kingdom. Okay, come on, folks. That's not your church down the road. And so when people say we're living in the kingdom, Matthew chapter 5, the pure in heart, they shall see God. Meaning, you know, you close your eyes and you think hard enough, you're going to see Him. Come on. The Lord's going to be here. Okay, He's coming to earth. The kingdom is going to be on earth. He's going to be on the hill of the Lord, and those will serve Him in the temple. Okay. In His holy hill, with clean hands and a pure heart. Which again, in the history of Israel, was contrary to what the priests and the judges and the pastors did for the nation Israel. Okay, they did deceitfully and still tried to offer the sacrifices. And so you see the teaching here for Israel is right on the ball. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. There's some verses there about Paul and his teaching that we have a pure heart. Acts 15:9, Peter references how that Paul's teaching and how Peter witnessed the fact that God purifies the hearts of the Gentiles by faith. Titus 2:14, he creates zealous people, purifies zealous people, peculiar people, to do good works. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul exhorts us to have a pure heart with faith unfeigned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, Paul says, rather that you take wrong. Right? A pure heart is one that's long-suffering. Right? It's one that's not deceitful. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. With so many wars, you know, you can speak for hours on wars, and you have peacemakers here. It's not just referring to national war or war between countries, even though that was an issue with Israel, and that's an issue in the prophets. I remember in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, the reference I mentioned just a second ago, where the kingdom is here, and it's on the hill, and the Lord is reigning with a rod of iron. When many go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So Isaiah 2 verse 4 talks about no more war. Okay, when does that happen? Not in a while. That used to be politicians would talk about no more war, no more war. They don't anymore. But Isaiah 2 verse 4 talks about the Prince of Peace. When he comes to establish peace and righteousness on the earth, there will be no more war. No more war. Because he will rebuke the nations. He will rule with righteousness. Remember? And so Matthew chapter 5 verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, those who seek after peace." Right? Not only on a national scale is that war an issue with Israel, but also on a personal scale. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 50. We're talking about peace with one another. Remember that Jesus called Israel the salt of the earth, the city on a hill? And we've read three or four passages here about the kingdom on a hill and the hill of the Lord. Okay. Despite what Ronald Reagan says, good guy and all, America is not the city on a hill. Okay, Jerusalem's the city on the hill. And Israel is the nation that will shine forth as a light to the Gentiles, okay, with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And when it talks about Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, right, that is a covenant given to Israel. You never heard of the covenant of salt, have you? Back in 2 Chronicles, there's a covenant made with David called the covenant of salt, where Israel will be the salt of the earth. Okay, and so when Jesus refers to Israel being the salt of the earth, he's referring to that covenant. He's referring to that promise that Israel itself will be the salt of the earth. And of course, salt, what does it do? It preserves. Right? It's long-suffering. It's the mediation. It's the preservation of the earth. Okay, and so salt, if it's lost its savor, what good is it? If the salt is not teaching righteousness, if the salt is not proclaiming peace, what good is the salt? You're just like the world, right? You've lost your savor. So Mark chapter 9, verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." How do you have salt in yourselves? Eat more potato chips, right? And have peace one with another. Okay. And so the peace here, blessed are the peacemakers, are those who are obeying the nature of the law and the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and truth, and are having salt among themselves. Those who were not at peace with each other, those who were not long-suffering towards each other, okay, preserving that their relationships with each other, were the Pharisees, of course, and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, look at Mark chapter 7. I didn't cover these verses here. Can't let just verses go like that. You've only got 50 on your outline there. Mark chapter 7, verse 5 through 9. The issue with the Pharisees here and the scribes, they asked him, "Why walk not the disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And Moses said, honor thy father and mother," and so on and so forth. And so you see the issue there is that they were cleaning their outside, you know, the pots and the cups and all that. They weren't cleaning their heart. They weren't purifying their heart. They weren't being the salt of the earth. You look at Luke chapter 11. verse 38 and 39. It's a similar passage here. When the Pharisees saw it, and they marveled and that he had not first washed before dinner. Jesus didn't wash his hands. I have an inclination to think that he did that on purpose. Okay. I don't think Jesus, whoops, I've got to wash my hands, folks. You know, I think he did this because he knew the Pharisees in their mind would be thinking, why isn't he following the tradition of the elders? You know, verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, catch this, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. They tithe the mint and the rue and the herbs, and they pass over judgment and the love of God, which was according to the law. Look what he says at the end there. These ought ye have done, judgment and the love of God, and not to leave the other undone. Tithing of the mint and rue and the herbs. You see? Jesus never says, don't do those things. He says, you should do those things and do the more important things, judgment and the love of God. See? That's very telling about what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Just because I'm talking about the peace of God and those that had pure hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. John chapter 8, he calls the Pharisees who are causing division, children of the devil. That is a very hard saying for those who are not being peacemakers, who are not having mercy towards their brethren, the nation Israel. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 is where we're at. Paul speaks about Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, that remember, don't be anxious in anything, but in all things make your prayers and supplications made known to God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 17, the cross captures peace for us. Right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, Paul refers here to us not battling against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces. Right? Ephesians chapter 6 refers to the same thing. So we don't battle against flesh and blood. We're talking about peace among ourselves and flesh and blood, but peace with the Lord. Okay? Talk about peace with God, and we're battling against the spiritual forces of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So there are people who are falsely accused. There are people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he says, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so the blessing here to those who are falsely accused and those who are being persecuted is that they will have reward in heaven, compensation for their persecution. And so look forward, rejoice, be exceeding glad, because you have reward in heavenly places. Acts chapter 5, you see this taking place where the disciples get beaten up and they rejoice. Okay. Now what's interesting about this, it's a little different than what Paul describes because of his knowledge in the revelation of the mystery. Acts chapter 5. Verse 41 and 42, the disciples get placed before the high priest and all that, and they get scourged. It says in verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they're bullies, right? They just beat them up, let them go. Don't do this anymore. Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So they just kept doing what they were doing anyway, but they rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer shame, right, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught them that their reward would be great in heaven. Remember when the disciples asked him, you know, we've given up everything, our houses, our families, and whatever. What will we get? And Jesus says, it will be returned unto you threefold, sixtyfold, hundredfold in the kingdom. In this life and in the kingdom, is what he says. And so there is an immediate compensation here, where in this dispensation, you're not going to do that. Tribulation works patience, patience experience hope. But when you suffer tribulation, you're not going to be compensated for it. Okay? In this life. Let me say it that way. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you know this verse to mean, to live as Christ means to live as a sacrifice, right? That's what Christ did. He suffered. So to live as Christ, to die is gain. But Paul refers to that not in a negative sense. He says that to live, I am able to be the representative of Christ to you, you see. So it wasn't for the sake of the suffering that he lives. Acts chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, when they suffer, they'll receive reward. Paul says, the suffering, okay, I can count glory because I'm, through the suffering, reaching you. I'm teaching you about God's grace, you see. So it's not for the sake of reward, it's for the sake of the church that Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, to live as Christ and to die as gain. He says, I would by far want to go spend time with the Lord, right, to die as gain, but to live is Christ, to serve you, to minister unto you, to serve the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul rejoices because he's filling up the sufferings as the representative of Christ. He's not the Pope, right? But you and I are ambassadors, members of his body, and we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And when we suffer persecution, if we suffer persecution, right, we're doing it in the position that Christ would have been if he were here. See, Christ took your place, dying on the cross, and now he's in heaven, and now you're here preaching the cross in his place. Jesus isn't preaching the cross today, though he was once preaching the kingdom on earth, right? He was a preacher of the kingdom, but he's not preaching the cross today. You and I are preaching the cross. You and I are teaching it. And so, whereas he took your sins on the cross, now you are his representation on earth, you see. And so, Colossians 1:24, Paul says he rejoices in that opportunity. Understanding that this life is a giant suffering, understanding there's going to be tribulation, understanding that he was persecuted, Paul above all others, right? Just because for what he did, I mean, he was stoned to death practically a couple times. You don't have that fear, by the way, here in America, gratefully. but Colossians 1:24, it's for the sake of the church, for his body's sake. It's for the gospel's sake, you see. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul talks about those of us in the body of Christ who have wrong done to us, who are falsely accused. Says, why don't you suffer wrong? Why don't you take wrong? Because Christ also took wrong for you. Right? Look at James chapter 4 as we wrap up here. So we've covered the Beatitudes, the blessings and the curses. Now, in the passage, you don't see the curses, but it's implied that if it's the opposite of this person in the passage that's blessed, then you're going to receive a curse. Just like in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26. And Jesus pointed out those who were cursed in his earthly ministry. James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. The thinking when teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the blessings and the Beatitudes, that if we say it enough, people will do it. And of course, that's not the case. Men often fail and do fail, especially or they're not given the Holy Spirit to cause them to do it. Remember the New Testament we covered last week. Part of that was that God would, the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant was that God would provide the Spirit to cause them to do that which he told them to do. And so these things that he tells them to do, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, that amplifies the Old Covenant, makes it harder to do, they're able to do with the Holy Spirit causing them to do it. Now, you and I, we have the Holy Spirit that seals us by his grace. We don't have a Holy Spirit causing us to do good, right? Because the covenant wasn't made with us. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. The teaching here that James presents to the 12 tribes of James 1:1 is that they would draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. He shall lift me up. What's that song? Raise me up. You know, James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I shouldn't do that, should I? Just start singing in the middle of the message. No. Help me out here, you people with the song, singing song people. anyway, the point here, you notice the comparison, the close similarity between James chapter 4, 8, 9, and 10 here with Matthew chapter 5. You see? Isn't that what Jesus said? Humble yourselves. Purify your hearts, those that mourn. Right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Because what happens when you do these things? God will draw nigh to you. Right? Draw nigh to God, then he draws nigh to you. Pentecostals will be quick to point out the order of that verse. God doesn't come to you unless you come to Him. So you need to draw nigh to God. That's how you get the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's how they teach it. But anyway, that's the order is correct. Okay, it's very conditional. Just like Matthew chapter 5, it's the pure in heart. It's those that are poor in spirit. It's those that are humble, those that have been falsely accused. Those are the ones that will receive the blessing. Okay, now that is their blessing in Matthew chapter 5. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul has some good news for you and I today, that Christ has purchased by His blood your salvation, and you who were once far off, because of your sins, because of your position as a Gentile, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's not, you're not made nigh because you're now so close to God. It's you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's the blood that brings you close. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, 8, and 10, which I've quoted a few times already. It's not because of how good you are, righteous you were, that Christ died for you. It's because of His love for you, that He died for you. It's while you were still a sinner. So you are the farthest thing away from God that you could be, an enemy and a sinner. An enemy. It's the opposite of being on the same side, right? And He died for you anyway. He reconciled you to Himself. Your blessing is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see there? The curse is not because you sin. You will not go to hell because you sin. You'll go to hell because you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. Christ was made a curse for you. 2 Corinthians 5:20, He reconciled the world to Himself. Be ye reconciled to God. He died for the sins of humanity. We put our trust in it. Don't try to be a blessing unto yourself, because you'll end up being a curse unto yourself. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be the blessing. Put your faith in His righteousness and what He shed on the cross for you, and then you'll be redeemed from the curse of the law. Romans chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8. The only time in Paul's letters it refers to a blessing that you have, that you are, okay? Not that you have, but that you are. Matthew chapter 5 talks about these people who are blessed. Blessed is this person and that person and this person because of the characters that they express about their behavior, right? Well, it's not very often that Paul talks about that, because it's not about you, it's about Christ, right? So he talks about the blessedness of Christ and Christ's blessings and blessings you have in Christ and all this. Well, Romans chapter 4, there is one mention here where Paul says, you are blessed. And he's actually quoting David. Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see? The blessedness that you have does not come because you are a peacemaker. The blessedness you have does not come because you're so humble. It does not come to you because you are pure in heart or poor in spirit. It comes to you because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And your blessedness is because the Lord is not imputing sins unto you anymore because of the Lord's perfect righteousness. You see, that's a blessing I'd rather take than any blessing in Matthew chapter 5. The earth, the kingdom of heaven, the comforting, whatever. If my sins are forgiven, I have eternal life. That's something that's worth more valuable than that. And it's not according to my works. You see, that's the blessing. It's blessedness of righteousness imputed without works. There's nothing you do. It's free justification. That is truly a blessing. And that's salvation according to the Apostle Paul. Mentions grace 91 times, right? And that's a little different than the gospel of salvation, which people wrongly teach from Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Yet another example here of how it's necessary for people to rightly divide the Scripture, and when they don't, they really make a mess of things. Okay, they end up trying to earn their salvation, getting righteousness with works.